So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its life-giving power. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has breathed this word out would now attend us and help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Open up our eyes to see what you would have us see, that you might be glorified. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. How did you learn Christ? What happened to you? Tell me about your conversion. I believe one of the keys to understanding this passage before us, and I don't think we'll get through all of it this morning, but we'll at least start to, is to look at verses 20 and 21. Because there the Apostle Paul writes of the fact that there is a need to learn of Christ. In verse 20, it says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." Learned Christ. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Oftentimes when I hear of someone who's converted to the Roman Catholic Church, they talk about conversion to the church. I was converted to the church at a certain age. But those who truly know Christ speak of being converted to Christ, not just things about Him, not just to an organization, but to Christ. And Paul writes that the old way of life, and to stay in it, is not the way of harmony with that which is true according to learning of Christ. You've heard of Him, you've been taught by Him, just as the truth is in Jesus. In England, I remember a book that came out that was interesting. I didn't agree with everything in it, but it was called The Normal Christian Birth. And the way we come to Christ is very, very important. There should be a normality about coming to Christ, which is not always seen. Oftentimes when someone is led towards Christ, there's not always the time to disciple them. But obviously they should be discipled and find a local church. That is something that God has made known to us very, very clearly. But if that is the case, that someone comes to Christ, and what happened here in Ephesus was that Paul assumed that people that came to Christ learned of Christ. There were things that were taught. Using our vernacular, there was a new believers class. There was something that would be given to them so that they would be established in the things of God very quickly. It wouldn't take them 9 years to learn it, but they would know of these things. The evidence of the New Testament leads us to believe that each and every Christian was a disciple of Christ and submitted to a form of teaching. Something like a course in discipleship given by their local church. Romans 6:17 says this, "But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching." Notice that phrase. "The standard of teaching to which you were committed." The American Standard says, "Form of teaching. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And so both with the church at Ephesus and the church at Rome, Paul assumed that those who were in the congregation had submitted to a form of teaching. They had learned Christ. They'd learned of Him. They'd been submitted to a standard of teaching. They would know the truth about God and of Christ and of man and of our sin, and they would know it very, very well. That's assumed in that verse, again, verse 20. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming, and he is assuming, that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So what is it that this passage talks about? It talks about holiness. It talks about our sanctification. That's a big $8 word, sanctification. Simply means to make saintly, to become more like a saint in actuality, to be more like Christ. And here's what we need to understand, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating. We can make a distinction between a person's head and their body, and they suffer no ill harm. But if we separate a person's head from their body, they're dead. And that's the case with sanctification and justification. We must distinguish between the two, but never separate them. And I believe that's what this passage is addressing. In justification, it's the realm of the court, the courtroom, where God justifies a sinner. And that is that he declares them right in his sight, not because of anything in them, but because of Christ and his work alone. Through faith we are justified. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a different matter, and we're all at different stages, but you do realize this, you cannot grow in justification. You can grow in sanctification. Because justification is a legal word. You've either been to the court and have been found not guilty because of Christ, or you haven't. You cannot grow in that. But each of us knows we can grow in our likeness to Christ and sanctification. So we don't separate, but we distinguish. A lot of Christians make the error of basing their present day justification on their level of sanctification. How they're doing. How they're reading the Word, how they're witnessing their faith, and they always come up short because none of us reach even our standards, let alone God's. But God says, don't ever renegotiate your justification because of your sanctification. You've been to the court. You can look back on it having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the end. God's left us here to grow towards Christ's likeness, and in heaven, that journey will be complete. But it hasn't yet arrived, although my mother is close. She is very sanctified, believe me. She tells me often. But here's what we know. A justified man is also a regenerated man. That's another big word. It means to make alive again. It means that someone is alive spiritually. And someone who's justified is someone who's cried out to God from a heart that has been born again, is come alive because of the Holy Spirit's power. In absolute sovereign power, he intervenes in the hearing of the word to break open the stony heart and replace it with a new heart that now cries out to God who would never have done that before. A radical change has taken place. The heart of stone is gone. And if when you hear Christ's words, you're stony hearted towards it, it does not mean that I can judge you, but I can understand this. There should be some fruit. There should be some fruit that shows your heart is alive. There should be something in you that says, I want to obey Christ. Do we all do that? Perfectly? No. Do we do it at all? Yes, we do, because there's something in us that wants Christ and wants his will. That's not a popular thing to talk about today, because a lot of people confuse these things. A lot of people confuse justification and sanctification, and they say, look, you can't say you're right with God when you're not fully sanctified. Well, God says we are. Who are we going to agree with? Rather than raising up our ideas against God, submit to him and say, I don't feel righteous, but you say I am. You say, I've been to the court. I can't remember that. I think I would have remembered if it was a physical thing. But in heaven, you've justified me, and I'm not going to go to heaven and then be justified. You say it's an already completed, done deal. According to you, the moment I placed my faith in Christ, the courtroom was in session, and God says, I declare you just in my sight forever, based on Christ, not on you. Not on your performance. Our standing with God is based on the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And He'll never be rejected by the Father. And you're in Him. You're clothed by Him. You are clothed in a righteousness that's not your own. And on that basis, then we look at sanctification and say, are there signs of life? Are there signs of life that show that regeneration has taken place? There's been a change of heart. Are there new creation realities? Because the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's just the same as everybody else. Is that what your translation says? No, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are gone. New things have come. Praise the Lord. So look at the text, and in verse 17, and it says this, we read, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord." This doesn't come out as powerfully as it could do. In other translations, it's more or less the same. The NIV gets, I think, closest to the original. It reads this, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord." I insist on it. This is not a mere encouragement. This is not a mere suggestion, what he's about to say. But there's an insistence. Oh, I insist. You ever been around someone who wants to pay for a meal and you say no, and they say yes, and you say no, and they say yes, and then they say, I insist. Well, what do? You let them pay for the meal, I guess, because it's a strong word. And that's what we have here, an insistence. Now notice this. This is both an apostolic insistence. He's writing as an apostle, but he's also writing with divine authority, because he says, it's not just me. I'm testifying to you about this in the Lord. So this is both apostolic and with divine authority. He says, I say, and he also says, and testify in the Lord. Notice also what the text is addressing and who it's addressing. Everybody in the church at Ephesus. All the church. He's writing and he's insisting. He's not writing to a spiritually elite group within the church who really want to go deeper. You know, there's the men in the church, and then there's the men's ministry, and then there's those that lead the men, and these upper echelon, and they're the high mucky mucks in the church, and they're the ones who really go for it in God, and the rest, you can just hang around, live like the world. No. Not a spiritual elite group. He's writing to all the church throughout the epistle. And he's writing to every Christian. And the Lord is insisting upon something. It's like, hey Christian, listen up. God's talking to you. That's the kind of apostolic word here in verse 17. And that's strong enough. We haven't even got to what he's saying. That's just the insistence. What is he saying? Well, he writes that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that I'm eager to see you walking as Gentiles do. No, it's a lot like this word insistence. There's a must. There's an imperative. Something you have to do. Oh, don't talk about something that you have to do. That messes with your justification. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. You're justified and you must. Those things go together. You're justified and you must do some things. Not for your justification, but for your sanctification. That's good, healthy teaching, and there's not a lot of it around. He's writing to Gentiles, so he's not talking about ethnicity here. And he's saying, you know, in our day, Italians stop being Italians, or Hispanic people don't anymore be Hispanic. He's not talking in those ways. He's writing to Ephesian Gentiles and he says, don't walk as Gentiles do. He's talking here about spirituality, not ethnicity. In other words, don't think and act like Gentiles. Here it's with the connotation Gentiles who do not know God. If you're Hispanic, don't walk as Hispanics who don't know God. If you're English, don't walk as English people who don't know God. If you're Italian, same thing. Same a thing. So it is. A lot of people today say, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that would be more contradictory than that kind of a statement. No, when you're in Rome, live as a Christian would. When you're in Paris, live as a Christian would. There's nothing in the world but garbage. It may be all fancy, may have great, blaring, dazzling lights. It may look exciting and even taste divine, but it's garbage nevertheless. 1 John 2:15, the Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world..." How much does that leave out? "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You've now heard the parable of the ship. The ship in the sea is all right. The sea in the ship is all wrong. In other words, the church in the world is all right. The world in the church is all wrong. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So Christian, you must be different. Well, I didn't want to hear that. Well, that's why Paul insists on it. And he insists on it not only with apostolic authority, but in the Lord. You must be different. You must, hear that word, must no longer walk in a certain way. There are many false teachers out in today's so-called Christian world saying you can simply profess faith in Christ, say a little prayer, then live like the devil and you get heaven anyway. No, you can't live the way you used to live, the way you did before. You can live as you like. You just say a prayer, read my lips. No, you cannot. To be a Christian is to take up your cross and follow Christ, to leave the old behind and walk in a new direction. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. It's an about face, it's a U-turn. It's leaving darkness and heading towards the light. And we are to walk as children of light. In fact, hold your finger in chapter 4, go to chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul writes this, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There it is. We're to leave self-centeredness and become servants. Leave our hatred and prejudice and find love in the love of Christ and walk in it. Leave our worldliness for obedience. Leave our sin for obedience to the will of God. And as you are looking at me, I'm looking at you, and none of us can say we do this consistently or perfectly, but that should be the direction. If you fall off the road, at least be on the right road, headed the right direction. And get up again. Brush yourself down. Recognizing if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're not to live, we must not live like the Gentiles. We must no longer walk in the futility of their minds. This is a description of all life in the world apart from God. The futility of their minds. This is speaking about empty-headed thinking. There's no substance to it. Some sermons are like that. I hope that's not true of this one. It's like having a bag of Cheetos and a Coke. Have one burp and all the nourishment is gone. Before he lays out specific ways we must follow Christ with our conduct, he reminds them of their true... He reminds them of the true, empty, futile nature of the world system around them. A world from which they've been rescued. Galatians says he's delivered us from this present evil world, this present evil age. Have you come to that same conclusion? Or are you still enamored with the world's philosophy and way of thinking? You might say, well, I don't even know what the word philosophy is. You don't have to know the word to know that you're surrounded by it. A way of thinking. The world has its fashions, which trend for a certain time and then disappear and come back 15 years later. The world has its ideas. The world has its shape. And just like a fish in a fishbowl, it may or may not know. I don't know. I don't know how intelligent a little goldfish is. But whether it knows it or not, it's surrounded by water. And you and I are surrounded by a culture that is devoid of God. Devoid of God's word and his light. Look at verse 18. They, that's the Gentiles without God, not the church, the Gentiles without God, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This seems absolutely preposterous, doesn't it, to say they're almost know-nothing people. Because these are the people that are professing to be the wisest on the earth. That were the exact kind of people around in the day of Ephesus. They were Greeks. They believed they had insight that no one else did. They looked down on other cultures because of it. But according to God, they're darkened in their understanding and separated or alienated from the life of God. And I would point you to this text and ask you to notice the emphasis on the mind in all this. Proverbs 23:7, you know it. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. A darkened mind is a mind void of the light of God's word. The man or the woman may know a whole lot of things. They may be filled with information. They may be able to pass any kind of test regarding geography or world history. But if they don't know God, their mind is darkened. And people act the way they think. I remember hearing a preacher one time, and I made a note of it, and I thought, that's very profound. I'll try and remember that. And it was this: you can't sin until you think of it first. Do you know, you cannot just rob a bank. You have to think of it first. Well, there's some people who just do it without thinking, I guess. But you usually... the criminals have thought it out at least for 10 minutes beforehand. You don't just end up as a married person in someone else's bed. You've done a lot of thinking before you ever end up there. So it is. It's actually a guardrail. If you can stop it at the thought process, you can stop it from happening. That's good. What are you and I meditating on? You might say, I don't have time to meditate or study or think about God's word. Well, do you have time to be anxious? You kind of make room for that, right? So it is. Meditation on the word is the exact same process as we do with anxiety, thinking, oh no, what if this happens? Oh no, what if that happens? How about changing it to, I'm going to think on the book of Proverbs. I'm going to think about a psalm. I'm going to think about the sovereignty of God over my life. It's far less strife when you do that. You can't do something without thinking it first. James Montgomery Boyce said this: people act as they think, and the reason they are constantly messing up is that they are vain in their thinking and darkened in their understanding as a consequence of being separated from God. I believe he's drawing right out of the text we're reading when he writes that. See, your and my problem is not sitting next to us. Our problem is right between our ears. It's when a man does not know God, but his thinking is out of whack. It's distorted, it's twisted, it's darkened. Now, the Greeks were notorious for their thinking, but their thinking was flawed and had at its basis a denial of the one true God and his revelation to the mind. They started off wrong, and so every other thought they had was wrong. They got some facts right, but the trajectory of their thoughts were always in defiance of God, because it was based on independence of God. Most Greeks were polytheists. That is, they poly believed in many. They believed in many gods. Or else they were pantheists. These are people who believe that God was in everything. He's in the flower, he's in the stone, he's in creation. Or else they were atheists, believed in no God at all. What God says about that is foolishness. And what the world says is, oh, how interesting, scintillating. God says folly. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Paul writing to the Corinthians, obviously Greeks. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God knows that the Christian faith seems like foolishness to the world, but in God's eyes, everything else other than His truth is the foolish thing. Look at the next phrase in our text. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Here the Apostle Paul gives us the basis of why their mind is darkened. Because they're ignorant. What I'm telling you today is about as popular today as it was then. The apostles and the preachers of the first century were shunned. They don't want to hear about the true biblical Christ, the true biblical gospel. And it's no different in our own time. But this is the truth according to God. And so the Apostle Paul says, you need to be taught this. You need to learn Christ. And Christ's words go diametrically opposed to the thinking of this world. We live in what is called the information age. Facts and data at our fingertips. I could get my phone and just say the word, okay, Google, and find out who the 17th president was in 4 seconds. The updated version will be 3. We've got so many facts at our fingertips, but according to God, He's not impressed. Again, to quote Dr. Boyce, we live in the world and thus sometimes almost inevitably adopt the world's self-assessment. The world thinks it's doing fairly well. It thinks it's getting better. And will certainly even be better than it is now someday. We need to remember that this is not the case. This is how the world sees itself. But this is not how God sees it. And it's not the way things actually are. In truth, the world is a dreadful place. It has information, but it lacks true knowledge. The only knowledge that actually matters, the knowledge of God. And lacking that knowledge, it becomes increasingly wicked. And we are not to envy it. The world with its thinking. So, Christianity's appeal is not how many Facebook likes it can get. But the appeal is, it's true. It's the truth. The next phrase, due to their hardness of heart. There's an ignorance that is due to hardness of heart. A rigid, unyielding heart. Here I have a lengthy quote from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. I'm just going to read it. Here is a place where modern versions help us better than the older King James text. In the Greek language, the word the NIV translates as hardening, but the King James translates as blindness is porosis. The noun from which it comes is poros, which means stone. Usually it referred to a certain kind of marble. The word was also used medically. Porion was a callus. The word poro'o meant to petrify or harden. Now stay with this. If it was applied to the joints, this word referred to their stiffening, perhaps arthritis. If it was applied to a fracture, it referred to the process by which the broken pieces were united through the growth of a new bone or cartilage. Applied to the eyes, it meant blindness. This is what the older translators picked up from in the King James Version. And of course, it's not wrong. A blind heart cannot see God. Still, the trouble with blindness is that it suggests an inescapable and therefore a morally blameless inability. And this is not the idea. What Paul is saying is that the unsaved world is actually much to blame. People have willfully hardened themselves against God. And as a result, they have become warped in their spiritual understanding. And the newer translations help us at this point. To sum it up, Paul is speaking about willful ignorance. The blindness, the darkness, the hardening is due to a willful hardening of the heart. That's because they know better. Paul, who writes Ephesians, also wrote Romans chapter 1, and from verse 18 on, talks about the willful abandoning of truth, the suppression of the truth that they know about God. You can read through it and understand Paul's heart. In natural revelation, the world around us, the creation, it tells us much about the attributes of God. It tells us there is a God, and it speaks of His majesty and power. No one who looks at the Grand Canyon says, that's kind of interesting, but not very big. No, it's huge, it's majestic, and it speaks of a majestic God. But natural revelation is limited in its scope because it does not lead all the way to salvation. It's real. It's very, very real. It's true. It's true revelation. But it's insufficient to lead us to salvation. But it is sufficient to lead us to the knowledge that there is a true and one God, and it tells us about His attributes. But men suppress this revelation by their wickedness, Romans 1 says. They hold the truth under. They don't want it to arise in their thinking. Their love for sin governs. It rules all. So they do not come to the truth, but seek to hide and even deny the truth. And because of this, God's wrath, His anger is against them. Paul David Tripp said this, "The question is not whether you will worship, but rather what you will worship. Is it Baal, or is it the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel?" What we see in Romans 1 has really a similarity beyond compare with Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, though different words are used. Paul Johnson wrote a book articulating a lot of the great so-called intellectuals of the last few centuries and spoke of their great depravity. Sometimes Christians are intimidated by these men who have written books, and yet their lifestyle was certainly something to avoid at all extremes, and normal society would agree with that. One that he wrote of was Aldous Huxley, one of the leading atheist thinkers and writers of the 20th century. And in his actual autobiography, Huxley admitted this. Now hear this. "I had motives." Oh yes, he did. "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to." Whoa, what an admission. "For myself, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." I'm glad he admitted it. Richard Phillips writes about this and says, "This is something we need to realize about high-minded philosophers and about the man on the street. Cornelius Van Til says of such supposedly objective unbelievers, these men are sinners and they have an axe to grind. They want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness." A.W. Tozer agreed, writing, "I do not believe there is anybody that ever rejects Jesus Christ on philosophical grounds. The man who continues in his rejection of Christ has a pet sin somewhere. He's in love with iniquity. He rejects Jesus on moral grounds and then hides behind false philosophy, philosophical grounds." Isn't that an interesting insight? We need to get that. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells of speaking at a college campus when a young co-ed came up to him angrily denouncing Christianity. She, the lady, explained that she had grown up in a Christian home, but now that she'd gone to college and had her mind opened up and met real people, she was set free from religious shackles. Barnhouse wisely asked her to step aside and then quietly asked her privately, "Tell me, what month did you come to this conclusion?" She replied, "Well, in November." Barnhouse then kindly said, "Tell me, what happened in October?" At once, the woman broke down in tears, confessing that she had fallen into sexual sin and had only then rejected Christianity. Many of us will likewise meet supposedly intellectual unbelievers who are in fact masking their bondage to sin. You see in this, therefore, the futility of trying to reach unbelieving people through entertainment or mere human persuasion. They are blind in their ignorance, so we must preach Christ, the light that shines in the darkness, and do so with much prayer. Ladies and gentlemen, your mind really counts. What goes on there really counts. Your mind is the strategic control center of your life. And we need, and you and I need, to base our thoughts on God's revelation, the natural revelation of creation and the special revelation of God's Word, the Scripture. Let's base our thinking on the Word of God. Reject worldly ideas and philosophies. We need a movement back to the Word. Tozer wrote this: "The human heart is heretical by nature and runs to error as naturally as a garden to weeds." So it is. The world, on the other hand, celebrates creativity. While the world celebrates creativity, R.C. Sproul Jr. says, "The creation of unknown ideas, the church celebrates fidelity, the propagation of revealed ideas." What are we going to choose? It's easy to find a church, I believe, that will be creative but will leave the path of the olden ways. I don't want to do that. I don't believe God's sheep want to do that. We need to be full of this Word. Imagine what you have even in your hands today. How many people, even centuries ago, had the entire text of the book of Amos? And that's just one of 66 you have. Really? You've got the book of Jeremiah? How did you get that? How much did you pay for it? Millions? No, I got it for $9.99 at Walmart. So easy to get here in the US. "To whom much is given, much is required." Spurgeon wrote this: "A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." I like that. So I want to ask you, when you learned Christ, when you came to Christ, were you schooled in the gospel? Did you understand that you've now come out of darkness and now are in God's marvelous light? That you ought to feed on God's Word as a baby would on pure milk? That you live by nothing else? We don't live by hamburgers alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We don't live by bread alone. We don't live by this world's food. Are you schooled in the gospel? Have you truly learned Christ? What is that gospel? The gospel is about someone other than you. You ever watch the news program where the news announcer says, "It's 6 o'clock and I'm having a good day. Welcome to Channel 12 News. I've just had a promotion. My dog is no longer sick, and I believe I've got some great food when I get home." You'd laugh at him, and he's going to have his first and last time on air when he does such a thing. No, the newscaster is under the assignment of broadcasting news other than his own. It's outside of himself. It's news like, "In Washington today, such and such happened. In England, the Queen had tea with someone. The Pope died." Something outside of us that affects our lives. The gospel is news, and it's good news. It's about a Savior in a world racked with sin who were headed to hell because they wanted to go there. God intervened in the incarnation, sending His Son, who lived this perfect life of conformity to God's standards. And then on the cross received as punishment, as the substitute for sinners, the sins of all those who would ever believe in Him. He took God's sheep's sins on Himself and bore in His body our sins. He rose from the dead, victorious, champion of our salvation. He's now seated at the right hand of God and calls all men everywhere to repent and follow His law. What a great gift of mercy. Have you learned Christ that way? What we know of the gospel is this. It comes to God understanding that there's nothing in the hand with which they can give God and say, on this basis I come. Or let me give partial payment. I know Christ did a whole lot, but I want to do something. No, the hand that stretches out to God is not one of the fist in defiance of God, but of the open hand with nothing in it saying, unless I receive mercy from your hand, I have no basis of coming to you. J.I. Packer wrote this, faith abandons hope in man's own accomplishments, leaves all works behind, and comes to Christ alone and empty-handed to cast itself on His mercy. Let's go back to our text, and as I thought, we didn't get through the whole of it. But look again, verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, I insist, Christian, stop living. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You've got a different mind now. They, on the other hand, are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, the willful ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, their past feeling, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the case with you. You're a different person. You're a brand new man. But that's not the way you learn Christ. I'm assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught, you were schooled in Him as the truth is in Jesus. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we would rise to be all You've called us to be, knowing that we will fail and stumble. But Lord, we do want to set the course and say our direction is Christ-likeness. We do want to be like Him. And the true Christian longs to be more like Christ. None of us in heaven, when we are made conformable to the image of Christ, will say, oh, I just wish I could have had more drunken parties. We will be so lost in the holiness of God and be filled with satisfaction in Him that we will be appalled that we were ever in the dregs, living in the darkness. Oh God, thank You for delivering us. Thank You for delivering us even from this world system. None of us will in heaven wish that we'd sinned one more time. None of us. Because with a fully achieved sanctification, we'll recognize true enjoyment is enjoyment in the presence of God. That we would delight in Him. For in His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So many on earth think the best scenario is live a whole life of sin, decade upon decade of sin, and then just before we breathe our last breath, call upon God and get heaven too. But such is the way of wickedness. And with a hardened heart, without the operation of the Spirit of God, we would never call upon You. Because it is the hardened heart that doesn't call upon You now. It's the hardened heart, the blind heart, that has not yet seen the beauty of Christ. And so God, our prayer is that You would open up our eyes to the beauty of Christ. For each one here, those that know Him and those who do not yet know Him, open up our eyes to see Christ, that heaven is real and hell is real. And one day we'll be in one of those locations. Oh God, open up our eyes. If Baal is God, let's serve him. But if the Lord, the God of Israel, is God, let us no longer walk in the way of Baal, in the way of the world, in the way of falsehood, in the way of so-called spirituality or intellectual philosophizing that starts without the knowledge of God. Lead us into your truth. Continue to help us be in your word. Give us that desire. For you promised, these are your disciples who continue in the word. Now know the truth. The truth. And the truth will make them free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.